talking to us about that mount that we are not coming to, the one that was burned with fire and blackness and darkness and tempest with the sound of the trumpet, and that voice of words that they said they did not want to hear anymore, and where the sight was so terrible that Moses said, "I exceedingly fear and quake." And what mountain is that? Well, as we went back to it, that's Mount Sinai. So we're not coming to that Mount Sinai where God gave the law and spoke the law to the children of Israel through Moses. But we're coming to Mount Zion, verses 22 through 24, was teaching us about that Mount Zion, that spiritual mount that we've come to, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. That's what we've come to. So there's a contrast between the mounts, Mount Sinai and Mount Zion. Now, this is a little bit different than some of the contrast that we will see, where sometimes the contrast will be very stark between something that is very bad or evil and something that's very good. For example, when we study from Romans chapter 5, the latter part of that chapter makes a contrast between the two roads, the road that that Adam set forth and established, that of sin, disobedience, that leads to death, in contrast to that road that Christ established, that is of obedience unto righteousness. I mean, that is a complete contrast. One is bad, one is good. Similarly, in the first three chapters of the book of 1 Corinthians, we see a lot of teaching in contrast of the wisdom of men and the wisdom of God, what man has spoken and what God has spoken. Well, I mean, there's one that's bad, one that's good, and there's lots of that in Scripture where contrasts like that are made, and this is a contrast, but is this a situation where he's saying, well, here's this Mount Sinai, and that was a very evil thing there, and so stay away from that. That's not what we're come to, but we're come to Mount Zion, which is what is good. No, it's not that kind of contrast here. What did he begin the book of Hebrews with? The first verses of the book said that God, who in sundry times and divers manners spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. So that's where the contrast was first made that he is making or returned to right here in this context. Well, there in Hebrews chapter 1, the contrast was between what God had spoken before to the fathers and through whom, by those prophets, versus what is he has spoken to us in these last days in the New Testament age by his Son. So there's a contrast between the two covenants, but it's not that one was evil and the other is good. He said that in time past, God spake unto the our fathers, to the fathers by the prophets. It was God's word. So the Old Testament was the word of God. It was good. So God gave his word to the people and inspired that through prophets. But so it's not a contrast between something that was evil of old and something that is good that is new. It's a contrast between two portions of God's word. So what is common to both is God spoke all of the words. He spoke all of those words in the Old Testament, and he has spoken all of the words in the New Testament. So it's a contrast between parts of God's word. One is better, and that is what has been spoken to us by his Son. So the New Testament is far better, and that's been We could easily make a strong case that that's been the main theme or point in the book of Hebrews. So we've seen from the very outset, the very beginning of the book, that contrast between what God had spoken before and what he has spoken now to us through his Son, and the significance and the importance of that. So we're not come to that Mount Sinai. Well, what God spoke to the people then was something that was good and very important. In fact, that was very clear in verses 18 through 21. What did God do when he revealed that word? He shook the earth. He shook the earth. It quaked. There was fire and smoke. It made Moses exceedingly fear and quake. He was, and all the people were afraid. So God did something that put fear upon all the ones that heard his word, and he did that for a reason. Did that mean they shouldn't listen to it? No, it meant they very much should listen to it. And what if they didn't? Well, that's what we saw as he continued that same point in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 2. If every transgression and disobedience received its just recompense of reward with those, what God spoke by those messengers, by angels, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation that began to be spoken by the Lord? So nobody escaped who didn't listen to what God had to say of old. And he, when he shook the earth, it was making a strong point to the people of Israel. They had better listen to the one who was revealing that word. They'd better listen to God, and they'd better obey everything that he says. And if they didn't, then they received punishment, and severe punishment. We have many examples of that from the Old Testament of the very severe punishments that, and God's judgments against the wicked. Well, he's not telling us, he's not making a contrast either that, well, that's the way God operated then, and now he's going to be a softy with the New Testament, and we don't have to really pay attention to that, because all we have now is nothing but love and grace, and so nothing that we need to be really afraid about. No, in fact, it's the very opposite of that. If God shook the earth with what he had to reveal in the Old Testament time and punished every disobedience to that word, what does he require of us now when he's revealed his word through his Son? So this is a contrast of what was good, what was necessary, what was very important in what God spoke of old, with what God has spoken now through his Son in the New Testament, and how much greater that is. So that's the contrast that we're looking at, which is why now when we get to verse 25, he says, "See that you refuse not him that speaketh." We better not refuse him. And he says, "For if they escaped not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven." That should be very clear, the point that's being made there. They did not escape those under the Old Testament when they refused him, that one who was speaking on earth there at Mount Sinai. Well, how are we going to escape, and how much greater is our punishment going to be if we turn away from him that speaks from heaven, the one who spoke through his Son, the New Testament? Verse 26, he says, "Whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, Yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain." So here's the contrast with the Old Testament, and those things were done away. And so he punished every disobedience of what was not even going to remain. That was not an everlasting covenant. But the New Testament, that covenant of Christ, the law of Christ, is an everlasting covenant. it will remain. And so God shook earth back then, and he says now he shakes not only earth, but also heaven. So if the one that was shaking the earth back then for words that he spoke that were not going to remain forevermore, if he was to be listened to with great punishment for those who refused him, well, then again, what's going to happen to us if we refuse him who has spoken from heaven, who has shaken not only the earth, but heaven itself for this covenant through his own son that will never be removed? So this is the whole point of this, is how much we should reverence these words that God has spoken to us in the New Testament through Jesus Christ, how important those words should be to us. We should love them, we should cherish them, and also recognize that if we do not and we do not take heed to them, that we're going to face great punishment and even more severe judgment from God than what we read about in the Old Testament for those who refused him in that time. So this is of much greater importance now. So going through a little bit more detail here, this is what, as we've been told that we've come to this Mount Zion where Christ speaks. So Christ is, he's the one on that holy hill, that holy Mount Zion, that spiritual Zion on David's throne. Well, as such, he should be listened to, which is the point here. But the Lord also tells us that that many would refuse him and reject him and then would suffer the consequences of that. This was something that was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 6. This isn't the only place the rejection of Christ and the punishment thereof was foretold. But in Isaiah 28 and verse 6, he says, "And for a spirit of judgment to him that sitteth in judgment, strength to them that turn the battle to," let's see, I think I've got the wrong reference here. I'm sorry about that. It's verse 16. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." So the Lord was foretelling how he was going to lay in Zion that stone, that precious chief cornerstone that was a sure foundation, that he must be believed. Well, notice there that this was being laid in Zion. Well, this is what we've come to. We've come to that Zion where our God, where the Father, has laid that chief cornerstone, which is his Son in his words. And this is quoted in the New Testament many times about the fulfillment of it through Christ. One example we see in Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 44, this is what Jesus himself said about that very prophecy. He said, "Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard and hedged it round about and digged a winepress in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandmen that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandmen took his servants and beat one and killed another and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, They will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. When the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? They say unto him, He will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Jesus saith unto them, Did you never read in the Scriptures, The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now, what's the difference of the point and context of that parable of Christ in Matthew 21, 33 through 44, and the passage that we're studying now from Hebrews chapter 12, really from verses 18 all the way down to the end of the chapter, verse 29? It's the same. Well, he's talking here in this parable about this husbandman, this householder that planted a vineyard, and he lent it out to the husbandman. Then he sent these servants of his that they beat, that they killed and stoned. I mean, in the parable, who were those that God sent to his people that they rejected before he sent his son? Well, those were those prophets that he spoke by. Those are the ones that, as he told us, he spoke to in the old times by the prophets. Well, did God's people, for the most part, receive the words from the prophets? Did they hear Moses and the law? And then when God sent prophets to rebuke them for not obeying his law, did they reverence God's word that he spoke to his prophets for the most part? Or was there rejection time and time again and persecution of the prophets and many of them being killed? Well, that's the very reason why James 5, verse 11 says, take my brethren, the prophets, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. They were mistreated, they were rejected and persecuted by God's own people. Well, that's what Jesus speaks about in the parable. But then now God has sent his own son, who was also rejected by his people. But those who reject him, what's going to happen? What did Jesus say there? Well, there he quoted from the Isaiah's prophecy. And the stone that the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. And the ones who fall on this stone will be broken, and on whomsoever that stone falls, it will grind him to powder. Well, that's the warning of what will happen if we do reject Christ, God's Son, and the words that he has spoken. Very severe. So Jesus gave that warning in that parable there in Matthew chapter 21. Let's turn over to Romans, the ninth chapter, Romans chapter 9, verses 30 through 33. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Well, there he's quoting from Isaiah 28 and verse 6 again. But Israel stumbled at that stumbling stone. They fell on that stone and were broken. And Jesus warned that those who do that, that stone will grind them to powder. 1 Peter chapter 2, let's go there, and we see another quotation of that prophecy of the rejection of Christ and the warning of the severe punishment for doing so. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 9, to whom coming as into a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, so he was disallowed of men, but, he says, chosen of God and precious, you also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is the head of the corner, and the stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Is there a scripture that tells us it's okay to take lightly the words that have been spoken by God through his son, Jesus Christ? Of course not. What we find time and time again from the prophecies in the Old Testament of it to what the Lord tells us in the New Testament and warns us over and over again of the severity that will come in the judgment for rejecting God's own son and not taking heed to his words and obeying his commandments. So that's the exact context that we're looking at here in Hebrews chapter 12. Now in this particular here, verses 25 through 29, that's how the book of Hebrews began. And he's driving home this point again as we get near the close of the book. So verse 25, as we now want to go through this and in some more digging into it in some more detail. "See that you refuse not him that speaketh." Well, this particular word, refuse, the Greek word, paretheomai. That's my feeble attempt at the pronunciation of that. No, I'm not Greek. But anyway, paratheomai, that's as good as I can do with that. But that particular word means literally to beg off. Now, if we look at some examples of that elsewhere in Scripture, and in fact, he's going to use this word a little bit later in verse 25 again when he says, "If they escape not, who refused him that spake on earth?" So he uses the word twice. That word, paratheomai, he uses it twice there in Hebrews 12:25. He says, "See that we don't do it." And what happened to the ones who did under the Old Testament, which is why we'd better not do that to Christ here in the New Testament. But that word, as we said, literally means to beg off. Just to look at a few places where it's used elsewhere in the New Testament to help us to understand what the word means, and refuse is pretty accurate as far as what that word means. It's the word that was used in Luke chapter 14, verses 16 through 20, when that Lord made that great supper, and they began to make excuses, translated excuse there. Well, they certainly begged off going to that feast. They refused or rejected the invitation. So that's how it's used there in Luke chapter 14. Acts 25, verse 11, Paul, when he had been taken prisoner, he said if he had done something worthy of death, he refused not to die. So it's translated refused there again. That's the word that Paul used. He was not going to beg off from the worthy punishment if he had done such, which would have been to die. Of course, he had not. Of course, it was the Lord's will for him not to die at that time. In 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7, he tells us to refuse profane and wise fables. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 23, he tells us to avoid foolish and unlearned questions. So refuse and avoid there. It's Titus 3, verse 10. He's says a heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. So we see it translated refuse, avoid, reject. That's that same word used in all those instances. And clearly it is a word of refusal or of rejection. Of course, a way we should reject or refuse is heresy, which is what Titus 3:10 says. But what about treating the words from God's son like he tells us we should treat the words of a heretic? That's what the same word he's using here. "See that you refuse not him that speaketh." Well, who is him that speaketh? Well, this is our Lord Jesus Christ. So do not refuse or reject him. "For if they escaped not," that word escape there is the word Phaego is the Greek word that means, or Phaego, that's hard to pronounce. It's got too many vowels in it. Means to run away. It's a word, it's the general word for flee. When we read in the New Testament, like in Matthew 2:19, when Joseph took his wife Mary, and Christ at that time when he was a babe, and they fled into Egypt as God had warned him to do, to escape what Herod was doing and trying to in killing all the children in Bethlehem. John the Baptist used that word in Matthew 3:7, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come, he said to those Pharisees there. That word is translated flee or fled many times in the New Testament. He said to the Pharisees, Jesus did in Matthew 23 and verse 33, how shall you escape the damnation of hell? He said to them. Well, that word escape is that word, that same word here that's translated escaped with the word not added to it in Hebrews 12:25. We're to flee from the voice of strangers in John 10:5. There's that word again. Flee from idolatry, 1 Corinthians 10:14. Flee these love of the material things, 1 Timothy 6:11. James chapter 4, from verse 7, if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. So those are just a few examples of that word. So he says that they escape not. Well, that means they could not run away. They could not successfully flee from the one who was speaking on earth. If they escape not who refused him that spake on earth. Well, they did refuse him, as we noted, and as we can see so many examples time and time again where the Israelites refused, they rejected God, the one who spoke on earth there from Mount Zion to them, but they refused him, they rejected him and his words. Well, did they escape? Were they able to flee from punishment, or did every disobedience, transgression receive its just recompense of reward? They could not flee away from God and his judgment of their disobedience. There was no escape for them for that. Well, what's the point there? Well, if that was the case then, he says, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven. So they could not escape. They were not able to flee from God and his judgment and his wrath when they rejected him of old. It will be even worse if we reject him now, this one who speaks from heaven. That word there, it says, if we turn away from him, and that's really a big compound word in Greek, that turn away from. It's apostrepho is the Greek word, which is a compound word in Greek as well, but it means to turn away back. To him that would borrow of you, turn not thou away, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:42. That's that same word. When Peter took out his sword and struck off the right ear of Malchus, and when they came and took Jesus in the garden, Matthew 26, verse 52, Jesus said, put up thy sword into thy sheath. There's that word used there. Judas in Matthew 27, verse 3, brought again the 30 pieces of silver. There's that word used once more. Jesus came and turned away the people from their iniquities, Acts 3, verse 26, Romans 11, verse 26, another prophecy that Jesus turned away ungodliness from Jacob. So it's translated turn away or put away, but that word means to turn away back. But we better not turn away back from God, the one who speaks from heaven. There was no escape, no fleeing from him that spake from earth. We better not turn away from the one who's speaking to us from heaven. So if we turn from him and from those words, reject and ignore them, then we're going to face heavy judgment from God for doing so. So that's verse 25 is giving a very stern warning to us not to neglect to listen and obey everything that our Lord has spoken in the new and everlasting covenant. Verse 26, that one who spoke from earth, he says, whose voice then shook the earth. And we read there in verses 18 through 21 what happened when he did so. That description of that scene at Mount Sinai in the Old Testament. And how fearsome would that have been to have been there at that time with all that quaking going on and the loud trumpet and then the smoke and the fire on that mount? How would we have responded if we had been there where we could hear and see all of that going on? Well, if it made Moses, who was the most humble man on earth at that time, if it made him to exceedingly fear and quake, what would it have done to each and every one of us? Well, his voice did shake the earth then, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. So this is a word that he's given here in the New Testament through Christ that is everlasting. It's not confined to this earth. Of course, the origins of the old covenant were from God in heaven as well. But this is an everlasting, an eternal covenant, this word is not going to pass away. This word yet once more signifies the removing of those things that are shaken. So what does that tell us about the old covenant? This word that he has spoken signifies, which that particular word is means to declare, but it declared or signified the removing of the things that are shaken. Well, what was shaken? Well, that's associated with Mount Sinai and the Old Covenant. It would be removed. Well, that same word, metathesis, is actually the Greek word there, meaning transposition. He says of necessity, there's also a change of the law in Hebrews 7 and verse 12. That word change is the same word translated removing here in Hebrews 12, verse 27. So he's already used that word in the very same context in the book of Hebrews concerning the old covenant, that it was going to be changed, that it was going to be removed. It's interesting, that's the same word that's translated translation. I know that sounds funny, doesn't it? But in Hebrews 11 and verse 5 about Enoch, Enoch was translated. Well, that's that same word. Well, he was removed from this earth. He was no longer here. He was gone. He was here one moment, and then he was gone the next moment. So he went in a very unique way, but it's certainly the word that's used to describe it. It is a removal where it's no longer there. And that was the case with Enoch. That was also the case with the old covenant. It was removed. It was changed. It says, so it was no longer there. Of course, it is there in terms of the words and the teachings of it and what the Lord can give understanding to and give us that wisdom that we need to obtain the salvation that comes by faith in Christ Jesus. That's the point of 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, why he says all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So that's why we still need to study it and still need to know it and gain the wisdom from it. But as far as a law from God that has any force for us, today, that has been fully removed. It was nailed to his cross, taken out of the way. It is no longer in effect at all. We must not follow it as our law. So that's the point there. And so what he shook the earth to give, he then removed. He took it out of the way where it is no longer in force. And if that word was so important that even what he was going to remove, what about the new covenant that will not be, that will remain, as he says, that will stay there in verse 27. Forever, as Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away. So it is the everlasting, the eternal covenant. We saw earlier in Hebrews chapter 8 when he was promising the new covenant and was quoting from Jeremiah chapter 31. That old covenant, though, is, as he gets to the end of the chapter, having quoted the prophecy of the establishment of the new covenant, verse 13, Hebrews 8, verse 13 says, in that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. So that's that covenant that was removed. And he shook the earth and did all those marvelous things. And when he gave it, and then there was no fleeing away from the one who spoke those words, and every disobedience was punished. But that being the case, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. So that's the new covenant, and why we need to take great heed to every word that has been spoken to us by the Lord through that new covenant. I mean, what happens if we don't? I mean, we've already been looking at so many of those warnings there, but another one to further emphasize the point, building upon something that's also brought out in Hebrews chapter 2, when he was first making the point in the book of Hebrews. We know in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 1, he said that time past, he's spoken to the fathers. God's spoken to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, it's spoken to us by his Son. And then we get to the first two verses of chapter 2, where he points out how every disobedience, every transgression was punished under the old covenant. How shall we escape then if we neglect so great salvation that began to be spoken to us by the Lord? Hebrews 2, verse 2. And then we get verses 3 and 4, where the ones who heard him, God also bearing them witness by signs, wonders, divers miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost. So God confirmed that word, proved that it was his word by those the miracles that he did for Christ and for the ones who were with Christ that he revealed the remainder of the New Testament through. So how important is that? Well, that's what proves that it is God's word that he gave through his Son. So when God has given his testimony by those miracles, all of that proof that this is from him, and if we still won't listen to his Son, what are we really doing, and how serious is it? Well, in 1 John chapter 5, verse 9, he says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. Well, do we receive the testimony of men? Now, he's not talking about the commandments, traditions, and wisdom of men as far as religion, because, of course, we cannot. But in general, do we receive the testimony of men? What about that principle in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established? Well, we do, and we pay attention to when there's testimony from eyewitnesses of men, we do receive that, especially when we have multiple witnesses that agree in their testimony to something that they are witnesses to. I mean, that's what happens in courtrooms every day. There's testimony given, and those that are seated on juries or judges to hear that testimony, they'll receive that testimony. Well, what if they don't? What are they saying about the witness or the witnesses if that testimony is given in court, and then, for example, the jury hears the testimony of so-called eyewitnesses, and then in the verdict, they find opposite to what the testimony of the witnesses were. What are they saying about the witnesses that they heard? Well, they're rejecting their testimony, and they're calling them liars. They would have to be calling it false testimony if they reject it. Well, what if we reject God, who has testified by all of these miracles that were done by Christ and by the apostles and the other prophets of the New Testament, especially, that prove that the New Testament is the Word of Christ? What if we reject that? What are we calling God, who is the one that gave that testimony by all of those miracles? Well, that's what 1 John 5, verse 9 says. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he hath testified of his Son. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son. So that's what happens if we are rejecting and refusing the one that spake from heaven. We're calling the Father a liar if we do that. So we're calling him as a witness a liar, and we're not listening to his own Son. Then we are fulfilling the very proverb that Christ spoke there in Matthew 21, 33 through 44 that we read a while ago. And then that stone's going to fall on us and grind us to powder. And we will be worthy of that, that grinding by that stone if we have refused him. So then we go back to Hebrews chapter 12. We get to verse 28. Wherefore? So based on all of that, he says, we receiving, and that's the word that means is paralambano. So it's the normal word to take in Greek is lambano, and it's got a prefix there to it to strengthen it. So it's that's a very strong word right there, to receive near. We receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. Well, what is the kingdom that we have received? That's the kingdom that we have come to, when we come to this Mount Zion. That's what we saw there a while ago when he says that we've come to that Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Well, what is the heavenly or spiritual Jerusalem and Zion in that church? Well, that is that spiritual kingdom. And so we receiving a kingdom. Well, that's the kingdom that he promised in the Old Testament that he was going to give. We see that in so many prophecies from the Old Testament. I mean, this was something that was prophesied to David, and that his throne was going to be everlasting. So God said that he was going to make David's throne to be an everlasting throne. He promised that to him. And he fulfilled that, and he fulfilled that through his Son, Jesus Christ. And so there were lots of prophecies in the Old Testament about the establishment of that kingdom, that spiritual kingdom of God in the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 9, we find one of those prophecies there that's given in verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So there's the prophecy of the coming of Christ and how he would sit upon the throne of David, and he was going to establish this kingdom. I wish that we had more time tonight. I would love to go through the second chapter of the book of Daniel right now, but that is a very lengthy chapter wherein King Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, was given a dream of a prophetic dream by God that well, when Nebuchadnezzar was given it, he was troubled at it, but then when he afterwards he could not, he didn't know, not only did he not know what the interpretation of that dream was, he didn't even remember what the dream was. He called all of his wise men, those astrologers, those Chaldeans, and demanded that they tell him not just the interpretation, but the dream itself. And they said, well, you tell us the dream, and we'll tell you the interpretation. And he told them to tell, they were going to tell him both. And they said no king had ever asked any of their wise men such a thing. Well, God revealed it to Daniel, and it was an image that had four parts that signified four earthly kingdoms, not just kingdoms, but, of course, those were world empires, starting with the head of gold, who was Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian empire, which was succeeded by the Persian empire, that of the Medes and Persians, and then the Greeks, and then the Romans, in that order, those four, one after the other. And in the days of these kings of the fourth kingdom, in that vision, there was a stone cut out without hands that smote the image in the feet and destroyed it, and then it became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And in Daniel chapter 2, verses 44 and 45, the prophet Daniel was given the interpretation of that particular part of the image, that kingdom of God that would be established. Daniel 2, 44 and 45 says, in the days of these kings, of the Roman kings, it says, shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter, and the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure. So God was going to set up a kingdom that would never be destroyed, an eternal one that would not be left to other people like earthly kingdoms. Earthly kingdoms are temporary, and one king ruler dies, and he is succeeded by another. Not this kingdom. It would be an eternal one. It was going to be spiritual in nature. It would have one king forever. And that, of course, is Christ. When the Lord revealed this to Mary, that she was going to give birth to his son, call his name Jesus, in Luke chapter 1, verse 32, he says, he shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. So all of this was foretold in the Old Testament and up to the time when God spoke to Mary about the birth of the Son and told what he was going to do. And so there was that kingdom that he was going to establish that would be eternal, and that's his church. Jesus instructed his disciples to pray that the kingdom would come, but it did come. In Acts chapter 2, when the church was established, as Jesus had told the Apostle Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 and 19, thou art Peter, and upon this rock, that is of his confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, he says, I will build my church, and I will give you the keys, the kingdom of heaven. Well, that church was referred to by Christ there as that kingdom. And after Pentecost, after the establishment of the church in Acts 2, ever after that, beforehand, the kingdom is always spoken of as something coming in the future. After that, it is spoken of as something that's in existence. Colossians 1 and verse 13, long after Pentecost, says, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So when we're in Christ, that's what has happened. We've been baptized into his body, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. And so we are added to his church, Acts 2, 47. And that is the same as being translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. See, it's no longer in the future. It exists, and we're in it when we're in Christ. So that's the kingdom that we're receiving that he's referring to there in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. Wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. See, it's an eternal one. When we are in him, when we come to that Mount Zion, we come to that church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and we are now part of that eternal kingdom that Christ is reigning over from heaven. And so receiving that, he says, let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. We have a little bit more to go through in those last two verses there in Hebrews 12 before we start our study the last chapter of the book. Lord willing, we will continue with that next Wednesday night. But again, we do appreciate everyone.